Coming up on Something Is About to Happen.
Just like at the creation, the Father created nature, but He didn't create the Airbus. He didn't create NASA space travel. He didn't create Apple iPads or iPods. He didn't create houses or cars or clothes. He just created nature. And He left the rest of co-creation to man. Likewise, Jesus took everything to a level of total potential and He left the rest. So when you ask God for a nation, He never gives you a nation. He gives you a seed. Fear-mongers. Fear-mongers. A monger is one who causes a great deal of trouble, who peddles trouble. So a fear-monger is somebody who causes fear and peddles it. I want to talk about that concept for a few moments. It's urgent upon Jesus Christ to go through Samaria. And He says to His disciples, I'm taking a detour. I must needs go through Samaria. And so He goes off what would have been their normal pathway and heads off to Sychar, where Jacob's well was. And we see a well sitting on top of a well, or should I say an ocean sitting on top of a well. And He has planned a deliberate rendezvous, unbeknown to her, with a kingpin. And a kingpin simply is, in the metaphor, the skittle at the top of the triangle. So that for the bowler, if he hits the kingpin, the king skittle, all the other skittles will come down with one rolling of the bowling ball. So if you get one, and you get that one correctly, you get all. This is a principle that you can apply broadly across many areas of human experience and human life. There were many fish in Galilee, but there was one fish that was deliberately attracted to Peter's hook and line. That one had the gold coin in it. That was a king fish. This woman was evidently vivacious, quite ebullient, quite a charmer, and must have been somewhat curvilinear. She was a captivating personality in that she arrested the attention to matrimony of at least five men and a sixth intending. So obviously she was looking for something in each one of them but didn't find it. So she went on to the next one. And occasion so has it that she is not the typical lady who would go to the well to draw water in the early morning before the sweltering heat of the Palestine is up, because she didn't want to encounter the other women. Perhaps women whose husbands she had taken or whose man she had snatched might encounter her there. She moved in the shadows. She was more comfortable in men's company. And she arrives at the well, and this conversation with her and the master engages. And they have this talk. At the beginning of the text, we see water, and the thing that they're talking about is water. But by the end of the text, the water has become worship. At the beginning of the text, we see the woman. But at the end of the text, the woman has become a seed, because she will be planted. And she's looking for fulfillment, but she's looking for it only in the natural, evidencing that the three categories of sin or of temptation have really bedeviled her. So that she's lusting with the eyes, lusting with the flesh, and has the pride of life. She's looking for water because she wants to quench her natural thirst. She's looking for romance because she wants to quench an emotional thirst. She's looking for companionship and perhaps also a bed because she wants to quench a physical thirst. But these things would never fulfill her, because the essence of man is not physical. The essence of man is spiritual. Man is a spirit, he's not a body. Man is a spirit, he has a soul, and he lives in a body. And the only thing that will really satisfy you will never be the car or the house or anything physical or anything you can buy or anything that you can touch. That means when you do pursue these things, or when you do gain these things, make sure that the spiritual fulfillment you want is in there first. The house is nothing to you unless God is in it first. The marriage is nothing except the presence of God is in the midst of the union. So looking in the natural, she stumbles upon the spiritual and stumbles into a deliberate, divinely planned encounter with God. And there she is, she meets with God incarnate himself. And I believe that he was fairer than 10,000. I believe he was dapper, I believe he was suave, I believe he was the epitome of charisma, that when she saw him, she had special eyes for him. And as she looked upon him, he started the conversation and they got into it. And I'm not going to take much time there at all, but the conversation was engaging. And she kept on talking about water and he kept talking about worship. And he referred to worship as a replacement for water. That the thing you're looking for to quench your thirsting in your soul will only be quenched by an encounter with God. Because without worship, you can never bring through the manifestation of God's presence and acutely become aware of him, his capacity, his disposition towards you, his love for you, his benevolence toward your brokenness and your pain. So she encounters him. And when God looks at you, my friends, he doesn't just see you where you are. He sees not only your nasty now and now, he also sees your past. Not only does he see your past, he sees the reality of your future. So when he looks at your now, he sees the pain of your brokenness, the pain of your difficulty, the trauma of your tragedy, the difficulty of your circumstances. But he doesn't only see that. And yes, he does see it because he's empathetic towards your circumstances. But he also sees into your past as to what caused you to become what you are or where you are right now. And so he can deal with the root. But he can also see into your future and see how destiny has worked together with the circumstances of your life to produce the brilliant future that he has planned and thought about concerning you. And so just like his ability to see is eternal, he can see in one glance yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Likewise, his word is as eternal as he is. That means his word can come into your now and heal you in the present, but also go back into your yesterday and deliver you from the pain of yesterday and the power of yesterday on your today and tomorrow, and then go all the way into your future and secure your destiny, so that no matter what happens, God will find a way, who is Jesus Christ, to take you into your tomorrow. If you don't believe it, just keep looking at me like a bump on the log or a couch potato. But if this is your word, tell somebody, God has my future in control. So our text opens with this phrase, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus was much more than a rhetorical speaker. And yes, he spoke, and he spoke profoundly, spoke powerfully. He spoke in a way that was transformational, in a way that was impactful. He was always in the business of changing lives by what he said. But on top of what he said, or before he said what he said, he was also a massive doer. In fact, when Luke reports his activity, he says that he wrote a treatise of the things which Jesus both began to do and to say. I was talking to some pastors the other day, and I said to them that if you could not hold a microphone nor preach for the next 12 months, how would you advance the kingdom of God if you could not be a speaker? Because the more important responsibility of the apostolic is not so much what you say as what you do. And what you say only gains importance when it's on the platform of the efficacy of your actions, your character, your lifestyle, the things that you do in the community. Hallelujah. When Jesus went off to Bethany en route to the triumphal entry, one of the things that he was strategic about was he was setting up the publicity for a huge triumphal entry, which would be the pre-enactment of his second coming. And so he moved away from roadside miracles and little signs and wonders in hamlets and in towns. Big as the miracles were, they were in very small communities and very small audiences and very small groupings of people, so nobody really knew about these things. But as he comes to the close of his ministry, he goes to a level of strategy where he's gathering the people together and bringing them to a place where it is clear that this is the King of Kings. He's a greater king than the Caesar. And one of the last things he does to set up the triumphal entry is he goes to a Pharisaic or Sadduceic city called Bethany. He is summoned there by a family that loves him because their brother, Lazarus, is about to die. He's terminally sick. He hears the news but refuses to go. He delays deliberately so that Lazarus dies because he has no intention of healing Lazarus. He wants to give Lazarus something better than a healing. And what he then does is when he's sure that Lazarus is dead, he begins his journey and he arrives there on the fourth day after Lazarus is dead. This time he's entombed, he's enshrined, possibly embalmed, and he arrives and the sisters are not happy about it. And they say, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. He arrives again. She said, yeah, on the last day at the resurrection. He says, only believe and you will recognize or you will see the manifestation of the true worth and capacity of the living God, of who I am, the incarnation. And she says to her, don't walk me there, or rather, don't point me there, walk me there. Show me where you stop believing. Because I intend to transform your life from misery that you seem ready to settle for. And anytime you settle for misery, you've denied yourself the miracle. Expectation is the mother of the intervening of the supernatural. In this house, it's our business to go and look for dead aspects of our society and bring them back to life. Otherwise, in a cultural age of disbelief, the church in this generation will not be believed. We will not be believed because of what we say. We will be more believed because of what we do. We don't care about our society, about our institutions, about our colleges, about our universities, about building our cities, building our nations. You will not have credibility with the society. It's time for the church to go and raise those things that are dead in our society before we speak. You will earn the legitimacy to speak by what you do, not by what you say. So that your speaking only becomes relevant and relative when you are a doer in the context of resurrecting the dead things in society. Glory to God. That's why corporate social responsibility is a huge responsibility of the church. Going forward, our text cannot only be about salvation. This woman feels empty. She feels forlorn. She feels unfulfilled. She is hungry for something that water cannot quench. She's thirsty for something or hungry for something that food cannot abate. She's bored. She's perhaps listless. And some of us sometimes are like her. Why? Because, my friends, talk is cheap. Because things will never satisfy you. I thought that when I got married, I would be satisfied. I thought that when I rented a house, I would be satisfied. I thought that when we built this building, that was the end of my woes. My woes only begun then. So the text cannot merely be about salvation. He's talking about a rewarding life. A rewarding life, a life that gives you the reward of eternal life. And eternal life is not just about how long you will live. It's about the quality of the life of Christ that you live in and you live with. At the beginning of the text, water is water. By the end of the text, the water is worship. Why? Because the only real thirst quencher to the human spirit is the presence of God. The psalmist said, in his presence there's a fullness of joy, at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In the text, the woman is a woman at the beginning, but at the end of the text, she is a seed. And Jesus stopped in Samaria because he wanted to plant a seed. We hear nothing about Samaria until much later in Acts chapter 8 and going forward. And the result of that huge revival in Acts chapter 8 was because of a persecution in Jerusalem. The church had grown. She was growing in some instances by 3,000 additions per day. 3,000 additions on the first day. This was enormous. God granted signs and wonders so that he could credit the apostles with authenticity, integrity, and authority. And as a result, droves of Jews believed upon Christ. Yeah? And they testified of his resurrection in such fashion. As we look at it going forward, you then see that the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, the lawyers, the Sanhedrin, in collusion with the government, got together and they raised the persecution against the church. They wanted to destroy the church. But the good news I have for you, just like it was with the Israelites in Egypt, the more they afflicted the Jews, the more they grew. The more you afflict the church, the more the church grows. In fact, when there is rejection, it often is indicative of divine redirection. We used to shout over open doors, but as we mature, we begin to shout over closed doors, because God did not lose his seat in the driving wheel of the destiny vehicle of your life. Nobody was able to hijack the vehicle, kick him out of the steering wheel, and take over that vehicle. God is still in control of the life that has surrendered to him. Can I get a witness from somebody? And he will use even the enemy's plan for evil against you to fulfill his purpose in your life. And here is Philip running away from the persecution, and he ends up where the anointing is going to manifest more strongly upon his life. He's in Samaria. And what Philip does not know is that he is not a sower in Samaria. He is going to enter into the labors of the master builder himself. He's going to enter into the harvest of a seed that Jesus sowed in Samaria in John chapter 4. Oh, you are not helping me this evening. So help me and preach for a moment and tell your neighbor, neighbor, whether you like it or not, I declare over your life, you are not just a sower, you are a reaper. By reaper, tell him, I mean that you are planted in the middle of a harvest, and for the rest of your life, you will reap harvest upon harvest upon harvest upon harvest upon harvest upon harvest. If that's you, go ahead and give God a shout for declaring you a reaper. This is not merely my declaration. This is what Christ said in John chapter 4, I believe verse 38. You are the reaping generation. He was also a reaper. He reaped what John the Baptist had sowed. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Jesus entered into the validity of that message and took it to the next level. And he reaped whom John had prepared. My friends, the labors of our heroes pass. The Thomas Aquinas's, the Josephus's, the Jerome's, the Evagrias's, the Pa Elton's, the E.A. Adeboye's, the Bishop Ida Hosa's, the list is very, very long. My friends, you are about to enter into their harvest. That harvest is not only about souls. Oh yes, souls are the most important thing to God. You and I are souls. But it's about the quality of life in the soul, the quality of society for the souls. If you're not a reaper, please just sit still. But if you are, look for somebody and tell them who you are. In Acts, the era now is not Christ embodied in Jesus. That era has passed, because at the cross of Calvary and for the next 50 days he was in the preoccupation of transferring the Christos from a singular body to the mystical body. And if the content is the same, the manifestation ought to be the same. So what he was in the earth, so are we. Hallelujah. If he could do it, you can too. And he only, in his characteristic way, started. He never finished. Oh yes, he finished the procurement prize for redemption. But just like at the creation, the Father created nature, but he didn't create the Airbus. He didn't create NASA space travel. He didn't create Apple iPads or iPods. He didn't create houses or cars or clothes. He just created nature. And he left the rest of co-creation to man. Likewise, Jesus took everything to a level of total potential and he left the rest. So when you ask God for a nation, he never gives you a nation. He gives you a seed. When you ask him for an oak tree, he never gives you an oak tree. He gives you a seed. When you ask God for a wife, he never gives you a wife. That's why you're called the groom. Even he, the motley crew he assembled around himself were a motley crew of unlearned fishermen. They did not know much except how to swim and how to catch fish. But he took the seed and he planted it in the rich soil of Christ, the solid rock. And here we have the greatest apostolic generation yet. We might be the generation to outclass them. Go to 3-4 more people. Tell them, watch out for me. I'm a reaper. See, one of the things he means is that the profundity, the power, the collaboration of the wisdom of the apostles over the years, we are going to reap it.
Hallelujah.
We, this generation, yes, is going to reap it. I'm not sure that there will be a wiser generation than this apostolic generation. I'm not speaking about everything that comes within the church walls, but everything that is bona fide ecclesia is going to operate on a different level, because we are the summation of the wisdom of the church age. Plus. So he stopped in Samaria to plant a seed. A few weeks earlier in Acts chapter 2, we see the inauguration of the church. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and cloven tongues as of fire sat upon each one of them. Every time God inaugurates, it will always follow the pattern of first mention. The first time we see him inaugurate in Scripture, the earth is void and empty mass. It is overlaid with great depth of water. There's nothing visible to any type of eye in its potential or possibility. Darkness has covered the face of the deep. The deep covered the earth. Yet buried inside the earth was all the potential we see today, the potential of nature, but also the potential of man who would intervene in nature as a creative one. Are you here? And what God then did when he wanted to move in the earth to extract from the earth its potential, he sat on it. The earth, the ball, became his cathedrals. Likewise, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, he sat on 120 in the remnant. Blew in there with a blast of wind, tore the force. And then sat on them with the indicative fire of his glory. And then they began to speak mystically to the hearing of 18 different nationalities. The great wonders of God. Because God sat down. These men were and women were in a state of worship and prayer with the unity of one accord. Probably praying how Christ had taught them to pray in the disciples' prayer, with some little variants. Are you here? And God said, my prayer for you, delegates to this conference, is that from here forward, God will sit down upon your life. Yeah. Scripture is just print on paper without God sitting down on your understanding. Just like the eunuch, as was taught yesterday, didn't understand what he was reading until somebody with the presence brought the light of the fire of God, and it shone in his understanding till he got revelation knowledge. Till the veil was taken off so he could see the truth. Are you here? That's how God is getting ready to sit down on somebody's business.
That's how God's getting ready to sit down on somebody's career. That's how God is getting ready to sit down on somebody's music ministry. That's how God's getting ready to sit down on somebody's business. That's how God is getting ready to sit down on this generation of the church. And when he sits down on the church, he's going to pull various diversities together till we become one church, under one God, under one baptism, under one Lord. Oh God, in us all and through us all, and for his purpose. He sat down on his church. From that day forward, there was such a breakout. That breakout caused mayhem for the status quo and the establishment, but it brought a revival of the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the glory of God, to a people who for nearly 400 to 500 years had no glory. Had no glory. The wind symbolizes the ruach of God. The fire symbolizes the glory of God. The sound symbolizes the voice of God. The kingdom of heaven now has an agency on earth as a result, in whom God himself dwells. If Satan thought that he got rid of God on earth by killing Jesus, he would never have attempted it. Because by killing him, he was part of the divinely foreordained program to transfer the Christos, who's an unlimited eternality, from one container to several containers that form one body. So that we had the physical body of Christ, we are the ministerial body or mystical body of Christ, and we celebrate our unity every time we eat the sacramental body of Christ. So the kingdom is coming. It's still coming. But it is already here in the hearts of men. Born again mankind, otherwise known as the new creation, are the agency through which God expresses himself on earth. They do not walk according to the old management system. They're under new management. But now they are moved, owned, and occupied by God the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 6. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 6. If you put that on the screen, I'll be glad. And you, has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct, our comportment in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the others, or others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with our identical twin brother. As he is, so are we in this world. Has quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved. Verse 6. And has raised us up to where he is, above all the authority and power of the enemy, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So, this reality of being seated at the right hand of God, being the agency of God or Christ in the earth, immediately puts the believer in conflict. Puts him in conflict with the world system with which he once used to belong. And now he is in contention. This body of his is used to behaving according to the world system. Most things around him are under the command and control of the world system. You know, I know you face attacks from enemies. Can I get a witness? There's that sister sandpaper. She attacks you. I know you face attacks from people, from the media, from bloggers, from wicked people, from slanderers, from herdsmen and their terrorist militia, from the tempters, and I must add the temptresses. And Paul says, We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Your enemy is never a human being. Every human being is your assignment. Your fight is not with that person in the church. It's not with that true accuser. Nor is it with the false accuser. Yeah? Your fight is against the kingdom of darkness. You are fighting an organized kingdom. Jesus went into the Gadarenian region of Galilee, Gennesaret. And before he arrived there, a massive storm that threatened the safe survival of the ship broke out. The disciples were sinking and were afraid for life. And when they couldn't do anything about it, they went to the innermost parts of the boat and called on Jesus and said to him, "Do you not care that we perish?" And he woke up from the smog and cleared the storm in a moment. In a moment. And the ship eventually landed. Of course, they marveled at Christ. And as he arrived there, a demoniac, a man possessed by the devil, just like you and I were, but on a much higher level, a few years, decades, or for some of you, half a century ago, where you could not do what you wanted, you did what the enemy wanted. And this demon comes and confronts the master. I respect this guy, and you'll understand why I respect him. He is carrying at least 1,000 demons, including the principal demon of the area. And he drags all of these demons to Christ. And he starts worshiping. This man had willpower. But willpower is not enough to get you saved. Anybody who can drag 1,000 demons to Christ, you somebody. And on arrival, the master discerns that this is a demoniac. And they have a conversation. This man is reputed for cutting himself, attempting suicide, put chains on him and fetters. He breaks them because supernatural power from the demonic comes upon him. But yet he wants deliverance. There are people here. You are fettered and chained so badly that you find yourself doing exactly what you don't want to do and not doing what you want to do because there's some sort of control. If you are a Christian and genuinely one, then you are not possessed, you are oppressed. But if you're not a believer, not genuinely born again, then you suffer what we call possession. Satan has ownership. That's why when that blogger wants to hit you, the blogger almost doesn't have any control because Satan, his prince, knows how to push his button and he'll do exactly what the pusher says. Are you here, somebody? They engage the conversation. The conversation goes further and he says, "Please don't cast us out of this territory. Who are you?" "We are legion." Legion means a big detachment of 1,000 officers, rank and file of the Roman army. That's what legion means. That means these demons that are attacking and fighting you, they are organized, they are regimented, they are highly trained, they walk in rank and they don't break rank. That's why you suffer simultaneous attacks, multiple attacks at the same time, or in specialized sequence, because Satan is an organized warrior and general commanding his army. After all, he learned from the best. But God would not leave you by yourself against somebody who was highly trained, highly specialized in his art, because he is not scared of your enemy, because he knows what he has put in you in terms of the mind of Christ that he has given you, the competence and capacity that's at your fingertips, and what he has given as assessment, or rather as assistance to your life. Are you here? That's what you're fighting. When things go wrong here, there, and everywhere, I can bet you, most of the time, there's a devil behind it. And these devils are organized, they're regimented, they're highly trained, they're systematic. That's why they offer you simultaneous attacks, synergy in their attack upon your life, but they are also territorial. That means they like to stay in a territory. And that territory could be a geographic area, It could be a particular influence. It could be a family. It could be a sector of industry. It could be a particular business that's been around for 50 years or 20 years. They don't like to leave their territory. In fact, they feel a sense of ownership and entitlement, and they are regimented by command from their boss to stay in that area. That's how come you're fighting a real devil with recurring decimals in your life, and you think it's a new devil. If you would only talk to your father, and your father would be honest with you, you'll find out that you're fighting your father's devil. That's why we would really help our children if we open up and tell them what we fought and what we didn't beat. I don't know who I'm preaching to this Thursday night, but God has a plan for your life. That's why what the enemy intended for evil, he could not carry it out to its full potential. That's why what they intended to do to damage you, God will take it, turn it, and use it to work for his glory and for your good. If that's you that I'm talking about, shout a very big yes, somebody. But look at the movement. The demons left one guy. I mean, they congregated in one man. That means this guy had all kinds of satanic ability. And now they left him, plunged 2,000 swine into the lake. Left the lake and went to get the owners of the swine and raised trouble against this interferer. So, when you start interfering with the enemy's kingdom, expect wahala. You're in a fight. We do wrestle. They now went and took the matter to the city. And the city now came out to say, Oga, please, Jesus, carry your load and begin to go. You understand? They wanted him out of town. The devil is not happy that we came to town. This region is not excited that we came to set up a church right here. And we're not just any kind of church, if you hear what I'm saying. We're a church on purpose, with a divine mandate. Hallelujah, somebody. Now, this is what happened. I've got to round it up here. This is what happened. Satan is proactive because he knew that Jesus had put a seed in Samaria. All the way back in John 4, he proactively sends the magician, the sorcerer, the witch, by the name of Simon Magus, into Samaria to start interfering with the proper growth of that seed into its harvest. Are you here, somebody? Oh, you are not helping me. So understand that what the enemy has done concerning all the seed that Christ has planted concerning your future and your life and your participation in his global future, Satan has already put somebody there proactively to mess with it. But God says, leave the tares, let them grow up together with the wheat. Because he knows that the presence of tares is good for your resistance value. It's good for the strengthening of your spiritual muscle. It's good for you to recognize that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The size of your opponent is often an indication that you have greater strength than what God allows to oppose you. You hear what I'm saying? So Philip starts operating. Things start happening. He gets there and signs, wonders, and miracles break out to attest the preaching of Christ with which he was assigned. That's not all that happens. As soon as it happens, Simon Magus shows up. Now Simon had bewitched the people for a long time, the scripture says, feigning that he was someone great. In fact, that he was the great power of God. And Peter keeps preaching. Simon sees what's happening. And Simon has been sent to interfere with your harvest. Well, I don't know if you hear me. In the metaphor, just when you're about to step into your harvest, there's a fearmonger. Standing there flopping in the wind, saying you can't have this harvest because I am the great power of God. You can't come into this harvest field. But look at what Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 38. Put it up there for me. John 4 and verse 38. John 4 and 38. I sent who? Call your name. I sent to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men, Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Andrew, Paul of Tarsus, Thomas Aquinas, name is long, names are many, labored, and you have entered into their labors to take back a harvest. But the enemy doesn't want you to harvest the harvest of wisdom, the harvest of wealth, the harvest of word, the harvest of capacity, the harvest of competence, the harvest of knowledge. Every time you see a Dr. Odebel show up in House on the Rock, he's bringing a harvest of wisdom. When you see a Tudor Bismarck show up in the space, he's bringing a harvest of the apostolic divine mandate, divine assignment. When you see a bishop, Trem, Bishop of Trem, Bishop Mike show up, he's bringing a harvest of grace. You hear what I'm saying to you? I hope you're hearing me. And there were fearmongers in your harvest. The job of the fearmonger is to scare you away from your harvest. A fearmonger is somebody who causes panic, who causes trouble, who causes difficulty, and is very tactical and strategic about it. And so even in farming, when they want to scare invaders, people who they perceive not to have any right to the field in harvest, they put up what we call a scarecrow. You know what a scarecrow is? A scarecrow, it looks exactly like a man acting. And if you take just one glance at him, you'll know it's a man. And you'll run away because you think the man has a gun to shoot you away from the harvest. Or that he's going to set up an alarm to get his buddies to come and keep you away from the harvest. But my friend, God would never send you anywhere where you are not the authorized agency of the owner of where he sends you. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and all those who dwell therein. If he sent you to Lekki to reap a harvest, if he brought you to Lagos from wherever you came from to reap a harvest, if he brought you out of your mother's matrix to reap an harvest in this generation, then my brother and my sister, because you are a sent one, there's nothing that the enemy can do to stop you. And if you choose to stay in your comfort zone in Jerusalem, may God send you persecution as divine redirection to get you to where his grace and his glory are operable in your life. Can I get a witness from somebody? And so when you look a little closer, you'll find out that it's a straw man. Show me my scarecrow. Show me my fearmonger. From afar, that could look like a man. But when you go real close, you know he's just like the straw that he's trying to protect. Straw cannot protect straw. The harvest cannot protect the harvest. Oh, you're not helping me what I'm saying. They dressed him up. But he's only a mannequin. He has no life. He has no power. He is illegitimate. Fearmongers only play on your fear. The only weapon a fearmonger has is your fear. That's why for every day of the year in the Bible, there's a fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to buy that house. Don't be afraid to build that building. Don't be afraid to believe God. Don't be afraid to tread into the enemy's territory. Don't be afraid to run for president. Even if you don't make it the first time, keep running. Don't be afraid to run for governor. Don't be afraid to run for local government councilor or chairman. Don't be afraid to get involved. Don't be afraid. Because if God be for you, who can be against you? If God is on your side, who is able to prevail against you? Now, all of you who are only sowers, I want you to stitch your two lips together. Stand up like a pillar of salt and say nothing. But the rest of you who know that you are reapers, I want you to start thanking God for the harvest that's about to explode all over your life, all over your world, all over everything about you. And guess what, my friends? This harvest is not going to come with so much of your own effort. I'm not saying you will not put in effort, but when you put in the effort, you will know it is not you at work, but God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. He's going to start positioning you in the right place. I declare over your life, henceforth going forward, that you enjoy supernatural divine direction to the place of your harvest.
Amen.
I don't know who you are, but within 7 days, there's somebody here, just by mathematical probability, that the circumstances of your life are going to reorganize and redirect you to where there is action. See, in Jerusalem, you're not going to get any play because the apostles are there taking up all the space. But where God is sending you, He's going to give you the opportunity to operate in the same kind of anointing. Shout the five people, I'm a reaper, I'm a reaper, I'm a reaper, I'm a reaper. I was sent to this region as a transformational harvester for Africa. I was sent. I want to make a very big statement. I want to make a big statement. Very big. Where are my reapers? In the galleries, where are the reapers? This is an apostolic directional word, a prophetic revelatory word to you. Reapers, you are about to step into your time of unbelievable harvest. And why I've shared with you what I've shared with you is because in a few days for some, in a few weeks for others, in a few months for others, for some it might be inside 24 months. You are going to be presented with opportunities that will make most men and women shrink and flee and run back. Because there's a level of blessing, my friends, that when it is presented to you, it will scare you because nobody in your family line has ever experienced it. Because the devils, the demons, have kept your family for generation after generation from these possibilities because of the lack of knowledge. Because of the lack of knowledge. You will see the glory of God. Samuel Kwoso, you will see the glory of God. Across all of the Lagos Metropolitan Gospel Choir, you will see the glory of God. A first fruit of the phenomenon was Hillsong. You will take the messages of this house, place them in song, and the song is going to be so prophetic, so apostolic, that it will carry the message of this house on a level it's never been carried before. And the world will seek your attention. The doors are all open. The harvest is white. The fields are white and ripe unto harvest. Now hear me carefully. I want to say one or two last things to you. Satan cannot kill you before your time. If you are wise. He also cannot stop the harvest. But what he wants to do is delay you by fear. Because harvests are cyclical. And if you don't get it in the time of the harvest, by the time the harvest comes back again, you might be older, weaker, more bitter, more frail, more weakened, that you won't be able to exact on that harvest. Especially for you young millennials, your time is now. Don't let fear get in the way. Don't let the scarecrow scare you away from your harvest. Now is your time. Oh. This is your hour. Now is the harvest. If Jesus was standing here, he would say, I have sent you to reap where you did not sow. In other words, get ready for unbelievable opportunities. But when you see that scaremonger flopping in the wind of your nightmares at 2 a.m. in the morning, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'll tell you something else. In a brief moment. You never see a fearmonger where there's no food. You never see a scarecrow outside the harvest. The scarecrow is always where the food is. So the scarecrow is actually a divinely providential indicator that when you locate the scarecrow, you've located the harvest. Satan doesn't protect nothing. He protects what he wants to steal from you. Can I get a witness, somebody? Are you there? So you'll never see a scarecrow in the middle of the highway. You'll always see him at the destination. You'll see him at the harvest. Last thing I'm going to tell you, baptize your scarecrow. Baptize him. Philip baptized Simon the sorcerer. Oh, you don't get me. He baptized him. He took him into water, dunked him completely in the name of however you want to do it. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Jesus' name. I do all. Then he brought him back out. Because baptism is a funeral. Oh, you don't hear me. In the name of Jesus, I want you to take your fear in two hands. Whatever it is that you're afraid of, this is just symbolic. And baptize it. In the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that means he's dead. And what's coming up doesn't have what it used to have. Isn't who it used to be. So when you bring him up right now, you ain't afraid no more. I declare that though fear may come, its power to make you retreat from your harvest is dead, dead, dead. You will build that building in Abuja. You'll build it with class and style. That just looking at it, the glory of God will fall. You hear what I'm saying? When Peter brought this city into revival, was too much for him to handle. That the news of it got to his helpers, the chief amongst the apostles, Peter and John. When the help comes, man, they shook that city. Nobody believed in Simon any longer. There's a generation in this city and in these environs who have been bewitched that we should not know the truth. If Paul was standing here today, he said, who has bewitched you, O foolish Galatians? Using the scripture in wrong understanding. And the result is bewitchment, where people do not fall madly in love with God because they perceive him to be other than who he really is. That they've not been portrayed with the love of God, the incredibly magnanimous, benevolent love of God. That's never based on the recipient, but based on the character of God the giver. That means over the months, you're going to get more and more teaching with divine accreditation to undo the bewitchment.